We want to talk today. We talked last week about the topic, the Son of God, or the Son of Man, rather. And just talking about the humanity of Christ. Today we want to look at the topic of the fact that He is the Son of God. You know, that concept, when Willie was reading the Advent reading here this morning for the candles, he quoted that verse in there that Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." You know, this is one of the most difficult concepts to wrap our heads around, that God took on flesh. It's astounding. And theologians have grappled with that concept down through the centuries, and they came up with a term that is used in theology called the hypostatic union. Now, while I was sitting there, I put my cell phone to good use. You know, if you're going to use your cell phone for good purposes, you can do that in the service. And I use this to look up the meaning of hypostasis or hypostasis. How do you pronounce that in science? I know it's a scientific term. And it comes out, it says this: the failure of a gene to produce its usual effect when coupled with another gene that is epistatic towards it. You know what that's all about? Neither do I. But I know that greater minds than I have taken this term hypostasis or hypostasis, and they've it's a Greek term, and theologians talk about the hypostatic union. That's the theological term. But what it simply means is this: that in Jesus Christ we see the union of 100% God and 100% man. Jesus was God in the flesh. He didn't leave some of his godliness behind in heaven when he became a man. Now, he restricted the use of his attributes. Okay, suddenly he was not omnipresent like he is as God. That's called the emptying of himself, the kenosis of Christ, where he emptied himself of certain attributes and refused to make use of those while he was in his earthly human condition, earthly fleshly condition. But he was 100% God and 100% man. And that's what we need to make clear. When you think of this union of God in the flesh, remember that. 100% God, 100% man in one person, in one being on earth. And it's, as I said, it's a difficult thing to get your heads around. And so much so that people, that's the one thing that pagans and heretics and unbelievers just cannot grasp and just say that's foolishness, and they will not accept that. C.S. Lewis was a great writer, a great Christian apologist of the early 1900s, and or mid-1900s, I guess. And he addressed this issue of God in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and he talks a lot about it, but then he listen to this quote. It's a very well-known quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, and that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In other words, this issue of believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is the central issue about understanding who Jesus is. The choice is clear, as he says. You must decide about Jesus one way or the other. Either you will fall for the wishy-washy, postmodern, flippy-floppy claptrap that we hear about him being a great moral teacher or a prophet or something like that, which, as C.S. Lewis has said, is untenable. Or you will hold to that rock-solid biblical doctrine that clearly and forthrightly spells out the unchanging truth of who Jesus was and is. And that's what we want to look at today. The first thing that we see about this topic of Jesus as the Son of God is that it was predicted by the prophets. Now, I have a wonderful alliterated outline today with all the letters P. And I'm stretching the meaning of one or two of those words just to make them all fit under the letters P. But nonetheless, I think you get the point. You know, all through the Old Testament, we have what I like to call these snapshots of the Messiah. And the first snapshot that is given to us is back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the garden, when God is speaking to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and he curses the ground, and he curses the serpent, and he kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden because of the sin they've committed. But he doesn't leave them without hope. And he says, there will come one someday who will crush the serpent's head and who will destroy this one who has caused them to sin. That's the first insight that we get in Scripture of someone who is to come somewhere a long ways off. We don't know, we can't see. They didn't understand who that was, but there would be redemption coming someday through someone. Later on, many years later, we have Israel walking through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And Balaam pronounces a prophecy. And he, as well, says, and I love these words. They're so evocative of the prophet looking through the mists of time to see what is out there somewhere. And he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He can see this one out there somewhere. He knows that there's one coming. He says, a star will come out of Jacob. That's a euphemism for Israel. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A ruler is going to come out of the nation of Israel. And he says that a few verses later on, a ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. And it's an amazing prophecy that Balaam sees. Later on, God promises to David a kingdom that will never end, and that his offspring will rule on the throne. And that is picked up by Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, where he says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I just want to point out here, a child is born, that's the human child that's born, but the son is Jesus Christ. We call him the Son of God, and don't think Jesus was always existing with God from eternity past. Jesus, there was not a time when Jesus was not, okay? But we call him the Son of God just to help us understand that he came from God. He's another expression of the Trinity to show us what God is like. So to us a child is born, the baby child, Jesus, that was the human fleshly being. He had a beginning. The child was born, but the Son is given. The Son of God is given to us from very heaven. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, and then here it is, Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Isaiah was predicting this same Messiah that was pronounced in Genesis 3:15 and that Balaam saw and that others saw down through the mists of time, and they look into the future and they could see there was this one who was to come, and then Isaiah here pronounces him in no uncertain terms that he will be God here on earth, taking the throne of his father David. Amazing. Predicted by the prophets. The second thing that we see here about this topic is that he was, as Son of God, he was pronounced this by the angel. And that's the story that Pastor John read for us earlier from Luke chapter 1. He was the angel, the angelic pronouncement or announcement to Mary, but he pronounces the fact that, this child born to Mary will be the Son of God. You know, these stories of the announcement of Jesus' birth were made to various people in various situations. Of course, the first announcement was made to Mary here in Luke chapter 1, and she became pregnant with Jesus. Then, a few months later on, or a few weeks later on, Joseph finds out that she's pregnant, and of course, he's thinking he wants to divorce Mary. He's going to put her away quietly. And the angel has to come to Joseph and say, no, Joseph, don't do that. This is all okay. And so that's the second angelic announcement to someone about the birth of Christ. The third angelic announcement that we see in Scripture about the birth of Christ is after Jesus was born, to the shepherds that were on the hillside there keeping watch over their flock at night. And in that as well, the angel says to them, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Terms of divinity. And the fourth announcement, though it's not recorded, yet I think there was some kind of a supernatural revelation that was given to the Magi who came from the far eastern country to worship the baby Jesus, which took place a while after Jesus was born, probably a couple years later. And so the angel says to Mary in this announcement to her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You know, the Jews understood that this term, Son of God, meant that he would be divine. And in fact, that's what led to the charge of blasphemy against Jesus when the rulers of Jerusalem put him to death. They asked him the question, they said, are you the Son of God? And he said, yes, I am. And then their reaction is, what more need do we have of witnesses? We don't have to try and figure out what crime he's guilty of. We just heard from his own mouth, blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. So this term, Son of God, was very clearly a divine term. You know, because of Jesus' divinity, because of this uniqueness and specialness of who he was, many myths and legends have arisen throughout the year, down through the years, concerning Jesus. There are myths and legends about him as a little boy, okay, playing in the mud and making little shapes, and he shapes a little bird in his hands out of the clay, and then he holds up his hands like this, and that clay bird suddenly becomes real and flies away. And these myths develop to try and, you know, prove somehow that Jesus was divine. Later on, theologians began to just struggle and grapple with this whole issue of God being born through a human being, Mary. And in the Middle Ages arose the whole, all the doctrines of the church related to Mary, such as her immaculate conception. When we hear the term immaculate conception, we think that refers to Jesus. It doesn't. It refers to Mary. Where they thought, well, and this is how they thought, that there's no way that God could be, you know, could be born through a sinful vessel like in any other ordinary human being, and so Mary must have been sinless. So that there's this notion of the sinlessness of Mary that comes out, and other things that developed around Mary, where they began to venerate and worship Mary and even pray to her. Those are all, those theories and those notions go far beyond anything in Scripture. And what it does is it takes away from the fact that God chooses to use human beings. We talked about this last week. God uses human means to accomplish his end, to accomplish his plan. It also just goes clearly against some of the obvious things that we have in Scripture that we know about Mary. And her family. Mary was a sinner like you and me. In her pronouncement, when she glorifies the Lord about the birth of Jesus, she calls God her Savior. If Mary needed a Savior, that means she was a sinner, just like you and I. And God chooses to work through normal, weak, frail human beings to accomplish his means. It's an amazing reality. The third thing that we see about this topic of the Son of God is that this was professed by his enemies. You know, when even your enemies are willing to admit to who you are and to what you can do, you know that there's some substance there to the claims that are being made. And over in Luke chapter 4, we have this story of Jesus. In Luke 4, it's quite an amazing chapter to read because Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth and where he was brought up, and he goes into the synagogue and he preaches his first sermon, at least the first recorded sermon that we have of Jesus is preached there in the synagogue in Nazareth. And in this sermon, he takes a messianic passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 60 and he applies it to himself. And of course, the people get all upset with that and they run him out of the synagogue and they're going to throw him over a cliff to kill him then and there for blasphemy. And he escapes from the crowd. He then went to Capernaum, which is another town in Galilee, just a little bit further away from east of Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, he began to teach the people, and they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. You see, the way that the rabbis would teach is that the people would come into the synagogue, they would sit there, and the rabbis would just kind of drone on about some law that is found in Leviticus that informs them of how long of a length of rope they can use to tie their ox to a tree and how many steps they can take before they have sinned on the Sabbath day and all these rules and regulations that they would just go over with the law. Jesus comes, and he's not talking about that stuff. He's talking about spiritual realities, talking about truths of heaven and love and grace and truth and peace and who God is and your heavenly Father, and this is how you pray. And these people are sitting there and they're saying, man, we've never heard anything like this before. This is refreshing. And he speaks with authority on these things. The rabbis were always quoting other authorities, as Rabbi Hillel says and Gamaliel and this and that. And then they would quote these long legal passages. Jesus didn't preach like that. He just told them about God and about his love for them and about his desire to bring them into his kingdom. But anyway, in this situation here in the synagogue in Capernaum, as he's preaching, and we see here in verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Imagine that kind of eruption in the middle of a sermon. I was in a church service once where a guy walked up to the front and started talking to the pastor and started causing a little bit of trouble. And the ushers, this is what you call strong-arm Christianity. The ushers had to come up and take him out physically to carry on the service. But you see here the verse that's up on the board here. It's after Jesus had preached the synagogue, then later on that day he goes to the home of Peter, and he has supper there, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then as the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Amazing, you know, look at that. If he's the Christ, and he wants people to believe on him for that, why would he be telling the demons to not say that? Well, there are some reasons for that, but one reason is, who do you want endorsing you? Ever think about that? You want a good endorsement from someone. You know, it reminds me of a story of when Billy Graham was traveling on an airplane once, and going to a crusade somewhere from one side of the U.S. to the other, and there was a guy a number of rows back who was drunk, and he was causing a disturbance in that aircraft cabin, and the stewardess, the flight attendant, she came to him, and she was trying to get him to quiet down. She said to him, she said, "You know, you're making a disturbance here. You're creating a disturbance, and Billy Graham is on this plane." Back, you know, everybody knew who Billy Graham was back in the 60s. "Billy Graham is on this plane. You don't want to create, you know, make this It's kind of a spectacle in front of him. And the man said, Billy Graham, I've got to go see him. And he jumps out of his seat and he walks up the aisle and he shakes Billy Graham's hand. He says, Billy, Mr. Graham, I'm so happy to meet you. I went forward at one of your crusades. And he said, and it's made such a difference in my life. And Billy Graham tells that story kind of jokingly. I guess somebody said afterwards, just think of how bad a situation he would have been in if he hadn't gone forward at one of Billy Graham's crusades. I think it's kind of a neat story, too, that just shows us that, you know what, all kinds of people respond to the gospel. And even after we respond to the gospel, we might still have struggles in our lives. We might still have battles to fight and issues to deal with and hurdles to get over. It's not going to be instantaneous victory over those things. But I don't know, does Billy Graham want an endorsement from somebody like that? I don't know. I'm sure he handled it very graciously, as he always does. But these demons, they knew who Jesus was, and they recognized him as the Son of God. And they could not help but profess who he was. That reminds me of the passage in Philippians 2 that talks about Jesus who humbled himself and came down to this earth and submitted to life as a human being and submitted even to death, became obedient even unto death, the death of a cross, the worst kind of death that you could experience. And because of that, God has given him a name above every name so that someday at the name of Jesus, what does it say? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. There is coming a day when people who now refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord are going to look at him, and when they see his majesty and his grandeur and his authority over all of creation and over the universe, they're just going to fall to their knees and say, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. The problem is that by that time, that confession will come too late. So the call to every one of us today is to look at the evidence that we have recorded for us in Scripture, the evidence that we see in people's lives, the evidence of the Spirit as He ministers to our spirits, to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that to believe on Him and have life through His name. If you're struggling with this, I encourage you just to, in your own quietness and honesty of heart between you and God, just say, God, if you are real, if you are there, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, please reveal that to me. Let me see it. Let me know it. Let me understand it. And open your heart to let Him begin that work in your life today. The last thing that we see here is that He was proclaimed. Jesus, as Son of God, was proclaimed by His disciples. Remember the experience of Thomas when the 10 disciples were gathered together, the 10 of the remaining disciples were gathered together after Jesus had risen from the dead, and Jesus appears to them in the room, and they're overwhelmed with joy. First of all, they're overwhelmed with fear, but then they're rejoicing over the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And Thomas wasn't there with them, so they tell him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe that stuff. He says, I saw him die. I saw them put him in the tomb. I know he's dead. Nobody rises from the dead. Well, the next time Jesus appeared to his disciples, Thomas was there. And Jesus goes up to Thomas and says, Thomas, here, put your finger in the wound marks in my hands. And here's where they stuck the spear up my side. Put your hand right, you can still feel the wound. He invited Thomas to touch the concrete evidence of his resurrection, and Thomas, in humility and in overwhelming wonder, just fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Thomas needed the evidence to see that Jesus was in fact his Lord and God. Jesus said, Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. But there's going to be millions of people who will believe without seeing, those people are going to be specially blessed. He's talking there about you and me. And you know, in John's Gospel, the last chapter of John's Gospel in John 20, I just want to read this to you. After John has described the life of Christ and shown the many signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus has performed, he says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's where we have eternal life, by believing in Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus as the Christ, this one that the prophets saw a long ways off had come in the flesh, Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just a prophet, not just a moral teacher, not just a philosopher. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing in him, then we have life in his name. This is the message the apostles preached. I just picked this one instance of the life of Saul in Acts chapter 9. When Saul was confronted with the revelation of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and he was 3 days blind, and Ananias came and prayed for him, and his eyes were opened, and it says this, that immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, and he was baptized. Like, that day, he was baptized. I'm a follower of Christ, I want to get baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And listen to this. I love this. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is who? The Son of God. The very thing that he had been trying to, the very truth that he had been trying to wipe out before had suddenly captivated him so that he realized that he needed now to preach this wherever he went. The message we must hold to is that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a teacher of morality, not just a good man. There's an old hymn that talks about this doctrine and says, "He is the only one good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in." As we have our Advent observations here, it's a time to look forward to the celebration of the birth of Christ. And today we have communion. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we welcome you and encourage you to partake of this communion table with us as we remember his death. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't made that commitment, we encourage you to stay and just watch as things proceed here and use this as a time of meditation and contemplation about these things. But at this Advent communion, I always find that the communion that we have at Advent has a special meaning. Because you see, Advent is all about the birth of Christ. Communion is all about the death of Christ. And the juxtaposition of those two realities are what give full meaning to what the birth of Christ is all about. The fact is, there's a shadow of a cross that falls across the manger. But the glorious truth is that by placing our trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, we can receive salvation.